Well, the date was December 26, 2004. An undersea megathrust earthquake occurred, and a series of tsunamis, a series of them, flooded Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, and Thailand. 228,000 people died. Put that in perspective. On 9/11, roughly 3,000 Americans died. And it's considered one of the greatest tragedies in our country's history, and rightly so. I understand that. But as a result of this natural earthquake, 228,000 people perished. It is the largest single loss of life in this century. We just sang a song just now proclaiming that Jesus saves. And the underlying thrust of that song is God in Jesus desires to save. It's his desire to do that throughout history. And yet, very early in the record of the Bible, the recorded history of mankind, early. How early? You've got creation in chapters 1 and 2. You've got the fall of man in chapter 3. You've got Abel and Cain in chapter 4. In chapter 5, you've got a genealogical record of what happened up until that time. And then in chapter 6, that quick from the beginning. I don't mean by saying that quick that it happened like days after or months after or even a few years after. But in the span of history, the next major event that occurs is a flood. A flood that is so much greater than that tsunami we just talked about that we cannot even imagine its effect in the world. And this one, not a natural phenomenon. With that tsunami, nobody pointed the finger at somebody and said, okay, who triggered that? It wasn't some nuclear underground explosion. It wasn't some malfunctioning engineering device. It wasn't somebody failing to shut off a water supply. It was a natural phenomenon. Nobody points the finger. Nobody takes the blame. No one takes the credit. But in chapter 6 of Genesis, God makes it very clear, I am going to flood the world. The world. So how do we reconcile singing the song we just sang? God desires salvation for all of us. And then come to this story in Genesis chapter 6 and say, yep, that's exactly what happened. And not at least wrestle with how to reconcile that God of reconciliation and redemption with the God of the flood. Well, if you haven't lately, let's wrestle with it. If you've got your Bibles open to Genesis chapters 6 through 8, we're going to be in and around there. I'm not going to read all three of those chapters for you, but I do want to kind of summarize a couple of things and then point to just one or two passages as we begin exploring this story. Did God really wipe out the entire population of earth in one flood, except for these eight people? Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons, and their three sons' wives. Well, I believe he did. So I want to tell you up front, I believe that this was a worldwide flood that destroyed the entire population of earth, with the exception of those who were on that saving vessel, the ark, and with the exception of whatever sea life there may have been. I don't think they took little aquariums on the ark. Didn't have to worry too much about that. But all life in the air and on land was destroyed, except those that were spared in the ark. That's what I believe, and I'm prepared to defend that from the scriptures. If the scriptures are true, and we take them at their face value, in this case, we are forced to that conclusion. But I want you to look at a couple of verses. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Now, I want to show you a contrast between God's language here and the kind of language we heard on Monday night. Monday night, we were talking about God utterly destroying enemies. But it only says utterly destroy. God does not elaborate on that. He does not say every living thing that has breath among the Hivites or the Perizzites. I will utterly destroy every man, woman, child, and animal that lives within the land of Canaan. That language is not there. And we may interpret that utterly that way, but I think we do so at our peril because, as I've already said, we see those people living after that. But this language is inclusive. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. "Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark." I think God is working really hard to emphasize this is not a small event. This involves all the living. He says that in multiple ways, both positively and negatively, to assure us this was a worldwide cataclysm. Now, I do want to suggest to you, not only the language about all living things on the earth being clear, but if you think in terms of floods, If you know how floods work, if you know how water works, you'll understand it is not possible for water to maintain itself so many feet above the highest mountains in a region for a period of time unless that water has sought its level everywhere. Illustrate. If I were to tell all of you, we're not doing this, don't panic, but if I were to say to you, in just a minute, there is going to be a massive flood of water coming through those back doors. Everybody hold your nose, because we're going underwater for a few minutes. And that water comes rushing in a mighty wave. What will that water quickly do? It'll settle down to seek its own level. You can't pour water in this corner. You can't come over here and say, let's fill the water to the top of this step. We're just going to pour water here until we fill it to the top of the step, but we don't want water in the other parts of the building. We just want it flooding this area. You can't do that, can you? Because as we pour the water here, what does it do? Water seeks its own level, so it pours out that way. The only way to get water above this top step here is to have water throughout this building at that same level. Now, I could dump a bunch of water that would temporarily cover that, but it will immediately seek its own level. There are those who propose the idea that this flood was not worldwide, it was local. But you're going to have to play with the language that says that the waters rose a certain height above the mountains. It can't go above those mountains and stay there unless it's that same height everywhere. And it says the tops of the mountains. So if it's at the top of this mountain, and this is not the tallest mountain, it's going to go down the other side of it, and there'll be mountains that are still there. And what will living things do? They'll run to the land that's there. You can't destroy all life by a flood as long as you've got land somewhere they can go. So the only way this flood can kill everything that's living is to flood all possible places of refuge. Did that make sense to you? You don't even have to agree with me, but did that make sense? Did you understand that? Good. Thank you. Those of you who nodded. I love head nodders. I don't like this kind. No. that doesn't work for me, but I will say it is feedback. It is feedback. Why did God do that? Why did God feel the need to destroy all life except for 8 people? If you go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, you see the beginning of incredible degradation. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this. I could do so, but in the interest of time, I won't. But when this chapter starts, chapter 6 begins, you've got this statement. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. This chapter begins with a horrible story. The story, I believe, is the one that Jewish historians have believed about this chapter. It is not what most of my brothers who preach believe, but it's what I believe. And not just because Jewish historians believed it, but because 2 Peter talks about it. The sons of men, the sons of God, if you look at it as a reference throughout the Bible, most often is a reference to angelic beings who evidently have come to earth and procreated a species that is malevolent and foreign to the earth, the Nephilim. They are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They are giants. At the very beginning of this chapter, we begin to see horrible violation of God's will. That's what 2 Peter talks about it. The angels who did not retain their place, for whom hell is reserved, forsook their place and sinned against God. And then you've got this statement. Not only is that true of this horrible interaction between heavenly beings and earthly beings, but then you've got this statement made that I'm afraid we've read time and time again and rushed right past without ever stopping to think about it. The Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, listen, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You hear the superlatives in that? The superlatives in that are almost equaled to the statement in Ephesians that God is able to do abundantly, exceedingly beyond all that we ask or think. As good and powerful as God is, man was as wicked. That the very thoughts, the intents of the thoughts of his heart. Not just what he thought, but what he intended to think. You know, sometimes we've had bad thoughts and we didn't mean to have them. We may have gotten mad at somebody on the road and we thought, I'm going to ram him. But it came up and we immediately said, oh, shouldn't have thought that. That was not good. Lost my temper. I'm sorry about that. But this says the intent of the thoughts. The intent of the thoughts. This would be getting in your car, starting it up, and saying, I'm going to find somebody to ram. The intents of the thoughts of their heart, and listen to this again, was evil. Not was evil, was only evil. And not only evil, but continually evil. These people couldn't even dream nice dreams. They couldn't find anything beautiful in life. Only evil continually. I hear people say sometimes, you know, I think we're about at the point for God to call a halt to this world. I think we're about as evil as the days of Noah. We haven't come close to the days of Noah. If we had the kinds of hearts the people in the days of Noah had, I'd be afraid to be in this room with you. Because every one of us would be thinking only evil continually. Now, that's the nature of the world God is dealing with at this point. Then it says this in verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Well, I guess so. I mean, if we thought of every driver getting up in the morning and starting his car, and the intent of the thoughts of his heart or her heart was only evil continually, the roads would be a war zone. It would look like a demolition derby to the death. Yes, the earth was filled with violence. And then verse 12 says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Why do you think it is that God, through the writer of Genesis, keeps repeating how bad things were? Why do you think that is? I'll give you two reasons why. Because we can't comprehend it. We can't even imagine a world this bad. We haven't met a group of people this horrifyingly violent and wicked. Now, some of you school teachers are saying, oh, you haven't been in my class lately. We can't imagine that. And I think that's the first reason God keeps telling us, because he wants us to know, no, it's bad. I mean, it's not bad. It's really bad. No. In the very carefully phrased words of our president, it would be, no, it's very, very bad. Very, very. But secondly, he's telling us that because he wants us to understand why he is going to do what he's going to do. It reminds me of this lady who was called before a judge as a jury member, and she said, Judge, before we get started with this, I have to tell you, I don't think I can serve on this jury. And he says, why not? And she says, well, because I don't believe in capital punishment. And he said, well, ma'am, let me tell you something. This is a case about a man who is being tried for having abandoned his family, his wife and 11 children. And he left them having taken everything out of the house and sold it for gambling debts. And then sold the house, and the family is on the street. And this man has squandered everything and left them that way. That's what this trial's about. And she said, oh. I could serve on that trial. And, Your Honor, I could be wrong about capital punishment. See, sometimes we can say, well, maybe that is bad enough to warrant that. This is the world God says I'm going to wipe out. Do not forget that. That's the world that he is going to destroy in that case. So given that, let me offer a couple of things to you about this story that I think might help us to see it in a more reasonable light. I'm not making excuses for the story. I'm not minimizing the story. It is everything that we've just read. Worldwide flood, everybody wiped out except the animals and people that were on the ark. But having said that, I believe the song we just sang. And I believe the God of Genesis 6 through 8 is the same God we sang about when we said Jesus saves. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The God we're talking about desires salvation of his people. Now, let's go back to the introductory remarks about that tsunami. You may recall that scientists and geologists told us that the people who were there, some of those people didn't have to die had they read the signs of that tsunami. That just prior to that tsunami coming, all the waters on those beaches receded. It was like they were being pulled back and held, and then came forward in that flood. And that had they read those signs, and there was a story about a little girl who did because she had just studied that in school. Had they done that, they could have gotten out of that. Some of them could have been saved. There was a warning. Was there a warning about this flood? Did people have any warning that this flood was coming? Oh, yes, they did. Imagine somebody being destroyed in that tsunami, having been told a month ahead of time, we know exactly when it's going to happen, and this is the day, and this is where it's going to hit. And nobody needs to be in that area. You don't have to be in that area. Get out of there before it comes. You know, I live in the Sunshine State. We just got through the period of time that makes Florida the plywood state. Because hurricanes come. And every time they come, there are people who say, nah, it's not going to be bad. I'm going to weather it. I'll make it. And they don't. And we say of those people, we're sorry they died, but they should have listened. They should have heeded the warnings. Because they had time to do that. Do you know how long people had warnings of this flood? 120 years. Now, you may say, well, that may be a little too long, Ralph. You know, 120 years. Now, that's not to say that Noah and others were saying it's going to come on this date, mark it on your calendars, but for that many years, Noah was building the ark. He was 500 years old when he gave birth to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you read that in chapter 6, he gave birth to them, and then God came to him and said there's going to be a flood, and he told him to build the ark. So if we get those in chronology, if that's chronology, then he had the children, God spoke to him, and they started building. And that was at 500 when he had the kids, and it was 600, he was 600 when the ark was completed. And when it was completed, God ordered the animals in and him in, and the flood came. So we've got this long period of time, 100 years. And you may say, yeah, but Ralph, I mean, if all he's doing is building an ark, people thought he was crazy. They wouldn't have listened to that. But do you know what the Bible says about him? 1 Peter chapter 3. You know what it calls him? A preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just building an ark. He wasn't just holed up back in the woods with his lumber yard back there and his boys. And everybody going, I keep hearing noise and banging and all kinds of stuff back there. What is it? I don't know. It wasn't that. He was coming out and talking to people. For 100 years, he was saying, God told me there's going to be a flood. There's going to be a flood. And I got to tell you, you need to take seriously somebody who's putting as much work into a boat as he is. I mean, Noah's not a fanatic. He's not some radical that people say, he's crazy. He doesn't look like John the Baptist. kind of an anti-social hero. He doesn't. He's for all practical purposes, a normal guy, but he's building a boat because he's heard the voice of a higher being say to him, "I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to flood the world." And I'm persuaded if people had listened to him as he preached, there was room on the ark for other people. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you that after 100 years of preaching, and demonstrating by his life this is important, you have zero converts? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nobody. What does that tell you? That the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. So before we want to indict God for just killing off a bunch of innocent people, let us remember that his response would be, "I warned you. I warned you with a great visual. I warned you with the life of a great man. And I did it for 100 years. If you perish in that flood, it is your fault." And God is gracious to mankind. I mean, even in this flood, there's something even about this flood itself after it occurs that is touching about God. He's not looking over it all and laughing. Ha, ha, ha. It's a pretty gruesome sight that greets Noah and family when they come off of that ark. I was living in Cleveland, Mississippi when we had the Mississippi River flood its banks. Didn't get to our house. The levees, the double-walled mounds of earth, contained the water, the second row of levees, but the first row of levees were breached, and all the housing and all the farms that were within that were lost. If you've never been in a flood or never cleaned up after a true flood, not talking about your hot water heater going bad in your house or a pipe bursting, but a true flood of natural waters, you need to know it's really ugly. It stinks. There are pests and animals in the water. People who went back into those houses in Mississippi, in the Delta, trying to tear down walls, found moccasins behind the walls. Now, I just got to tell you, I just burned that thing down. I'm not going to live with a moccasin. Rattlesnakes are bad, but a moccasin is like a rattlesnake with a backache. He's just mean. Everything is damaged. Everything is damaged. When I was a little kid, I remember my Bible class teacher telling the story of Noah, and they had that picture of the ark, and all the animals' heads are sticking out the window, and they're all smiling. I understand them smiling. If I was an elephant on the ark, I'd be smiling too. And then it would show the ark landing, and there's ground underneath, and they're coming down the plank, and they're all smiling, and there's the big rainbow, and there's the sun, and everything's growing. Didn't look like that. The ground after a flood is mushy, and it stinks. And I have no doubt that as they went down that mountain, they saw bloated, decaying pieces of flesh of animals and of humans. it wasn't a beautiful sight that greeted them. So when they come off the ark, God needs to kind of reassure them, this is temporary, but let me tell you what's permanent. I'll tell you what's permanent. You're always going to have seasons. I'm not going to do this again. This flood thing, this was a one-time event. I'm not going to do it again. As long as the earth lasts, you're going to have seed time and harvest. You're going to have winter and summer. All the seasons will be in their place. And then God put this bow in the sky. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, God says, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. Now, it's interesting because he does not say rainbow. You may have a version that says mine does, but that's not what he says. This word, every time it is translated in the Old Testament, it is translated with the simple word bow except for one. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, when it talks about Ezekiel seeing the throne of God, he saw a rainbow above it. Almost all versions will have rainbow there. But in all the other cases, it just simply has a word bow. And this is the exact same word that is used and translated in your Old Testament by the words bow, bowman, archer, and even arrows. When God put the bow in the sky, it's called a bow because it resembles a bow, an archer's bow. It's the same word. It's not two different words. It's that word. So we could actually say God put an archer's bow in the sky. Now, I know it has all those beautiful colors, and I know how it comes about, but whenever it rains, God's saying, I'm going to make it possible that you will see that bow so you will remember I'm never going to flood the earth again. I may make it rain, and there may be some localized things, but the whole earth will not be flooded again. Now, let me tell you something that I think is really interesting about that bow. This is God's weapon. It's God's bow. I will put my bow in the sky. So what he's saying is, my bow is going to be extended and pulled. But which way is it facing? Away from earth. A bow that is facing up into the sky can't fire down into the ground or level. It only fires away. Here's what God's saying. There's no arrow in this. I haven't knocked an arrow in that bow. I've pulled that bow, but it's empty. I'm not going to aim it at the earth and let it go. I'm not going to destroy you again like that. My weapon of destruction is turned away from you. Now, what's really interesting is that the Hindus saw the rainbow as a weapon of the gods protecting earth from giants. That's their legend. When they see a rainbow, they say, oh, the gods have pulled the bow to protect us from giants that would come. And the Scandinavians saw it as a bridge between heaven and earth. It's God's way of kind of pulling it back so he can make a bridge that people can go up to him, up to the realm of the gods. All cultures have had something to say about gods and the bow. But in the Bible, it's a beautiful picture that God is saying, God is really saying, hey, I got the weapon, but look, I'm pulling the cartridge out. I'm taking the bullets out. It's now harmless. Can't hurt you. My bow will not be drawn against you again. This is God's mercy extended to them. One last thought. Salvation and obedience are clearly connected in this story. The only reason Noah and his family are saved is because they were righteous. But here's the point I want to make for you, and then we're done with the lesson. I got this thing in the mail a few years ago from Reader's Digest, and it told me that I had made it to a really elite level of candidate to win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. I was chosen. So I shared that with my home congregation that I may be rich soon, but I wouldn't forget all my friends. But as I was telling them, just like I was telling you, that I was in this elite group, many heads in the congregation were going, "Yeah, we're all there." We all got that letter. So it wasn't quite the elite group that I thought it was. But I want to tell you something. On the day of judgment, God is going to save a very elite group. And I'm not playing Reader's Digest games with you. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that the way to salvation is very narrow. And straight, it's straight meaning narrow. And there are few that find it, i.e. elite. But the path that leads to destruction is broad and wide. And many people will find that. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12, many or 22, many are called. Many are called. Few are chosen. When God says few are going to be saved, you and I might do better to think in terms of Noah and the flood than to think in terms of Reader's Digest sweepstakes, where we all have an equal chance at it. And what that really says to me then is, if I want to be part of that elite group, I better be elite in the way I act in my life. I can't be like everybody else and go to heaven. I can't. Because if I'm like everybody else, I'm going to perish like the people in the days of Noah perished. I got to live my life like one of the elite righteous ones. Noah came off that ark and he looked into the faces of every righteous person on the earth, and there were only seven faces he was looking at. Pretty small crowd, isn't it? Don't think that God is deterred from doing his will because there are just very few people who are taking advantage of it. Don't think that. You'd make a grave mistake. Salvation is for the obedient. And that's our invitation tonight. Salvation is for the obedient. That because of Jesus Christ, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, Hebrews chapter 5 says. So here's what I'm calling you to tonight. There is going to be a judgment that comes. It won't be a flood. But this world is going to come to an end. And I don't know when that is. So what I need to do is follow the advice of the rabbi, whose people came to him on one occasion and said, "Rabbi, when should we repent? And the rabbi said, well, repent the day before your death. That's kind of pretty good advice, isn't it? I heard somebody say, if you knew the world was coming to an end tomorrow, what would you do today? One guy said, run up my credit cards. But if we think more seriously than that, when should we repent? Repent the day before you die. And the people said, Rabbi, but we do not know the day of our death. He said, then repent today. Oh, that's good advice. So where are you? If the Lord called this world to an end tomorrow, would you be ready? Would you really? You feel comfortable if you hear the trumpet sound and time be no more? Are you ready? Because if you're not, get ready. The sound of the ark of God can be heard in the distance. I don't know when it'll be finished. I don't know when God will call an end to all things. I need to be ready so that when that time comes, I can be in the ark of safety of Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that tonight. If you have doubts about that, then just come and express that, and we'll talk about it after this time together is over. We'll sit down with a Bible, and we'll talk about what you need to do to be ready to meet the Lord when He comes. Please come while we stand and sing a song.